This morning I'm looking forward to my brother Rob coming and preaching the word from Isaiah chapter 2. And so hear these words of the Lord, beginning Isaiah 2 verses 1 through 6. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord, mountain of the house of the Lord, shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Let me start with prayer, and then we'll dive into the sermon. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for this passage, and I thank you for hope. Hope of peace, hope of the end of war, and hope of bliss with Christ and one another and forever. I pray that in this passage you would open our eyes to see the world of peace that is waiting for us, to see the hope that is waiting for us in Christ in the future, and give us strength as we behold that vision to live faithfully in the present. Instruct us through your word this morning, I pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to begin with a quote from Wonder Woman. A quote from Wonder Woman that is relevant to our passage. You'll know this, it's perhaps the most famous quote from the movie that plays at the end. She says, I used to want to save the world, to end war and bring peace to mankind. But then I glimpsed the darkness that lives within their light, and I learned that inside every one of them, there will always be both. A choice each must make for themselves, something no hero will ever defeat, and the key line here, and now I know that only love can truly save the world. And so I stay, I fight, and I give for the world I know can be. Interesting quote. The end of war, the inauguration of peace, everlasting peace, comes through love. And probably little did the author of this story and the director of this movie know that this idea generally reflects the biblical theme, that the peace, everlasting peace and the end of war comes through God's love for humanity, right? He shows his love all throughout the Old Testament story, and then the great act of love, the sending of Christ, truly brings peace to our hearts and one day brings peace to the world. The end of war and the reign of peace, as the movie says, truly comes through love. Now, as for our passage, I want to set a little bit of the context, talking about the 8th century BC prophet Isaiah. Like you and I, he knew a world that was torn apart by war and violence. He was a prophet from the southern kingdom of Judah who prophesied in the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And listen to a brief summary of the turmoil that existed in his day. So during his ministry, his 40 or so year ministry, he advised Ahaz, the king of Judah, when the northern kingdom of Israel and the ancient Arameans threatened to attack Judah and King Ahaz in the 730s, about 734. Some 14 years later, he witnessed the Assyrian army exile the northern kingdom of Israel out of their land, a very violent exile. And in 701 BC, about 21 years later, he ministered to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem when the Assyrians surrounded the city after destroying the major military outpost, Lachish, and a number of other cities. Isaiah was there ministering to Hezekiah, counseling Hezekiah when the Assyrians threatened to destroy Jerusalem. Isaiah lived in times of war, not in times of peace. And that background prepares us for his vision in Isaiah 2, 1-5. In this vision, where he sees the end of war, the reign of peace brought about by the God of love. He envisions history's end when the Prince of Peace fully and finally brings peace to the earth. And what I want us to note throughout our sermon this morning, is that he encourages the ancient people of God to see God's future world of peace and then to live in light of that vision every day. And that's what I want us to see as well. I want us to see God's future world of peace and then to live in light of that vision every day. Okay. Now, we're going to work through this passage verse by verse, but the structure is very important. So I want you to look at your Bibles here with me for a moment and see that Isaiah 2:1 introduces the story, the exposition, I should say, not the story, the exposition. Verses 2 to 4 contains the vision of the world of peace. And then notice what verse 5 says. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So you'll notice I just said that I want us to see God's future world of peace and then to live in light of that vision today. And I actually took that from the structure of the passage. I think that's what Isaiah is trying to do in this passage. He portrays this future world of peace and then he exhorts his audience in light of that by saying, now, in light of this vision, come in the world, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us walk in the light of that vision. So the future informs the present. The future hope informs how we should live and what we should live for today. Okay, without further ado, let's look at the passage. Let's start with Isaiah 2, verse 2. I'll read the verse again. Or else I'll read verses 1 and 2. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. There's at least two things I want us to notice here in verse 2. One, notice the setting. This occurs in the last days. And in reading through the Bible, you're familiar with the idea that the last days can actually mean more than one thing. A common meaning of the last days, you see this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, is the time period before the end. So it's not actually referring to the events at the very end, but it's referring to a long time period, the last time period, you could almost say, the last time period before the end. As Christians, we understand it's the time period between the first and the second coming of Christ. These are the last days. But the phrase last days can actually also refer to the time and the events that occur at the very end. The very end of history, right before the final judgment and the new creation. So the question, of course, that we would ask is, what does the last days refer to in Isaiah 2, verse 2? And I think the context makes it clear that this is actually a vision of the very end, the final judgment and the new world of peace, the new earth that God is making. As we'll see in the context, that's what's being envisioned, final judgment and a new creation. So I think last days here refers to the final events of history, history's end. But notice also that the text says that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. So what is Isaiah talking about here? This seems ambiguous maybe upon our first reading. Well, the mountain of the house of the Lord is a reference to Mount Zion, where Israel's temple was located in Jerusalem. Okay, so Isaiah is saying that Israel's temple and Mount Zion are going to be it's kind of an odd vision. You can imagine this mountain being elevated above all other mountains. But actually, that raises the second question. What mountains and hills is Isaiah envisioning around the mountain of Zion, Mount Zion? Is he referring just to the hills in Judah? Not to go too much into Israelite or Palestinian geography, but Jerusalem is located in and around the hill country, and the hill country is a place where they have mountains. They're about 1,000 feet high, if you want to know what this looks like, you can talk to Jonathan Shelton. He's been there recently. So Isaiah could be just talking about the mountains, or what we would probably call the hills, what they call today the Judean wilderness that surrounds Jerusalem. Or I think it's more likely that he's talking about all the ancient mountains throughout the ancient world where the different nations had their temples and worshipped their gods. And the reason I think that is because he says at the end of verse 2 that all of the nations are streaming from their mountains to Mount Zion to worship and learn from the Lord, from Yahweh. So I think the vision we're supposed to have is that Mount Zion, which geographically is not the highest mountain in the ancient world, it's not even close, is exalted and elevated higher than any other ancient mountain in ancient Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, all these different ancient nations. Zion is exalted, and the temple of Israel is the highest temple. Because the nations are leaving, they're taking journeys away from their temples, away from their priests, away from their gods, to come to Mount Zion and worship the Lord. Now, this idea should sound familiar to us as Christians. At the end of history, the nations will abandon the worship of their idols, come to the Lord, and serve him in his temple forever. You know this text in Revelation 5. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So Isaiah and John had the same vision. At the end of history, people from all nations are brought to worship God and serve him forever because of his salvation and redemption. So like John in Revelation, Isaiah also sees this beautiful vision of all the nations leaving their idols to worship and serve the one true God. Now, let's look at verse 3. Many peoples will come and say, okay, so these are the nations, they've left their nations, they've left their temples, they've left their idols, and now they are in Jerusalem, at Mount Zion, at the end of history, and here is what they say. Or maybe they're on their journey. "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So in verse 2, we saw that the nations left their temples, left their nations, to come to Mount Zion to worship. They came to worship the Lord. But that's not the only reason they came to Mount Zion. They came to Mount Zion as students, as pupils, as disciples, to be instructed by the Lord in the good and the right way. Do you see that in the passage there? Notice the language. "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob." And in some translations, my translation says it as well here. "He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." So you see, the purpose is to go to Zion to learn how to live. And again, this is interesting, right? Because we're talking about the end of history. We're not talking about now, we're talking about the end of history. The nations come to Zion not just to worship the Lord, but to continue to be instructed in his ways. So they're coming to worship and to learn. Now this makes a lot of sense if we think a little bit about the practices of some of these foreign nations. We're not going to do a geography lesson, nor are we going to do an in-depth history lesson. But it was common, for example, in a number of these ancient cultures to practice child sacrifice. That was actually a common practice in a number of these nations. It's referred to, as you read through the Old Testament, when Israel falls into this practice, and the Old Testament says they learn this practice from these foreign nations. Okay, so what I'm trying to depict here is that the practices and the ways of these foreign nations was often immoral, sinful, wicked. Child sacrifice being a key example. So they're turning from these ways of ungodliness to come to learn the Lord's good, true, and just ways. So the text says as well that the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, there are two things I want to notice about this verse. First of all, I want you to notice the parallelism. It's very common in the Psalms, in the prophets, in books like Job. Anytime you have poetry in the Old Testament, to have parallelism. So notice the parallelism in this text. The law goes out from Zion, the word goes out from Jerusalem. So the law and the word contain the same idea, the Lord's instruction. And Zion and Jerusalem, these are also similar ideas, referring to the same place. So notice the parallelism there that kind of portrays this whole or complete idea. The law, the instruction, the word of the Lord goes out from Jerusalem. Now we need to make a comment about this word law for a moment. When we hear the word law in our context, we immediately think of legal ideas. Understandably, that's the primary meaning of the word law in our context and in our culture, as a legal connotation. In the Old Testament, the word law, Torah, as I'm sure you've heard that word, has a broad semantic range. So it can have legal ideas and refer to legal codes, but most commonly and most often, it actually just generally means instruction or teaching. And so I think the idea in this passage is not necessarily legal code as much as it is instruction or the Lord's teaching. That's why I said I want us to envision in this passage the nations coming to worship and to learn from the Lord their teacher. The idea is instruction, teaching. We could even use the word discipleship. So the Lord's instruction for life will go out from Zion. His word, his teaching goes out from Jerusalem. So then what is this teaching? What is this instruction that the nations come to learn? Well, there's a lot we could say about that, but I think in summary, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus himself was asked the question, what is the greatest commandment in the law of Moses? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all that you are. And then he said, there's a second like unto it, that is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so, essentially, the nations come to Jerusalem at the end of history to learn to walk in love. And the idea is that that love continues into the new creation. We understand that the goal of our Christian lives and the great ethic of the Christian faith is love, sacrificial love, love for God, love for neighbor, and then the love of Christ, laying down our lives on behalf of one another. But according to this passage, and according to the teaching of the Bible, I don't think that ends, right? Get into the new creation, we come to live with one another forever, right? And in the new earth, and love continues, right? Jonathan Edwards is famous for calling heaven a world of love because it never, ever ends. And this is maybe a foreign idea, but we continue to learn in the new creation. We continue to receive instruction from the Lord in how to love him and how to love one another. I think Kyle said this more than once in his series on Revelation, but heaven is not, oh man, this would be boring. I'm just going to say it would be boring if we just sang 24/7, okay? I love singing, but singing 24/7 is not life. I think we need to envision the new creation, the new earth, very much like life here, without sin, without disaster, without death and disease. We were created to live a full life of relationships, of work, of fellowship, and worship is a huge component of that, but it's not the only component. And so I think we will still be instructed. We will still be taught by the Lord in the new creation as to how we will love and serve one another. So that should lead us, though, to reflect on our lives today. Because again, I said the idea of the passage is that we're supposed to bring the future into the present. Live in light of God's future world of peace today. We should ask ourselves, are we walking in love? We'll talk a bit more about this at the end of the sermon, but think about your relationships. I mean, first, of course, with God. And are you growing in your love for him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself, your spouse, your children, your coworkers? Those are very simple and basic commandments, and they're also very difficult to enact in our lives. But through the power of the Spirit, of course, we can. So ask yourself, are you actively seeking to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? And are you seeking to love all of your neighbors as yourself and as Christ has taught you to love? Love is the way of the Lord, and he calls us to walk in it. Okay, so the nations, they leave their idols, they leave their temples to come to Zion at the end of history to worship the Lord only and to learn to walk in his ways. And then notice what Isaiah portrays next in this utopian vision. The Lord will judge between the nations, and he will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So there's two primary ideas here. First, the Lord judges righteously between the nations. And second, war is expunged, removed from the earth. So let's look at these each in turn. First, the Lord judges righteously between the nations. This is a promise of wrongs made right, of righteous judgments being executed. So you can think about your own life for a second and think about all of the mistreatment and abuse and sin and violence that you've seen in the world. And then through your studies of history, that is magnified times 1,000. And as you know, many, many things are done and perpetrated in human history which seemingly are never punished, which seemingly, you know, never punished. People go free all the time. And not only do they go free all the time, they live and die and they get off the hook, right? There's all kinds of people who commit crimes at various levels, all the way to an international level, right? They commit crimes and they're never caught. You know, we could list example after example after example. That's unnecessary. If you read the news, you know. people are not caught all the time, and seemingly justice is not meted out, right? Seemingly justice is not meted out until you read a passage like this that promises, finally, at the end of history, all wrongs are made right at the final judgment. Every wrong is made right. From the ancient Assyrians, who were a very violent people, to Nazi Germany, to modern-day ISIS, all evil in the world is judged, and the oppressed are finally vindicated. Then Isaiah says that war is removed from the earth. When all wrongs are made right, when all evil is removed from the earth, war ceases as well. It's a natural transition. Once total and complete justice is enacted in the earth, war evaporates. It's gone. Gone forever. Notice what the passage says. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Notice the shift in the imagery. The nations turn their weapons into tools for planting and land cultivation, presumably activities that they will participate in together for their own mutual benefit. Again, war is also removed from the earth. No more soldiers going to training camps. No more slaughter of thousands of innocent lives. No more slaughter of civilian lives. No more young widows and fatherless children. Bullets and bombs no longer necessary. War will be gone because there will be peace among men, the peace that God originally intended from the very creation of the world. This is what Isaiah envisions: peace for all men and women, and peace for all time. I almost quoted the JFK speech that Kyle's quoted more than once in this pulpit since I've been here, but I felt like that would be redundant. But that little line there was drawn from that beautiful, beautiful paragraph in Kennedy's speech. Okay, now verse 5. This whole vision is driving towards verse 5. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So Isaiah says, live in light of the future hope. God's going to bring his salvation, his instruction, his wisdom, his peace to the world. Now, in the present, enact that instruction, enact that wisdom, enact that peace in the world today. Live today in this dark world in the light of your bright future hope. 1 Corinthians 15 actually has the same exact structure. You'll remember that passage. There's 57 verses in which Paul defends the resurrection of Christ and the promise of the future resurrection from the dead, and outlines the nature of the resurrection body. But you'll remember what he says in verse 58. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So Paul says, in light of the resurrection of Christ and the certainty of the resurrection of the body and the renovation of the earth, the new creation, live today in light of that hope. Because the power of that promise is power for your life and your ministry today. It is certainty. It is confidence for your life and ministry today. So you see the similar structure between these passages, a common theme in the Bible. Live in the present in light of your future hope. So the war has been won. God promises that we'll have this peace. There's no doubt, absolute certainty. Decisive battle is won at the cross and in the resurrection. And so now, with Paul and Isaiah, we should be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Or, in the language of Isaiah, we should walk today in the light of the Lord. And that's how I want to conclude the sermon, is by talking about, in some detail, how we might walk in the light of the Lord this week. How we might be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord this week, based on our passage. So the passage instructs us to true worship, to value and know God's law and instruction, to live at peace, and to live at peace. And I want to talk about those things in some detail in terms of application. So the first thing I want to ask us, I want us to think about for a moment, is worship. And are we cultivating a heart that is growing in its love for God and in its worship of Christ? Right? God always deserves our thanksgiving. He always deserves our praise. He always deserves our love, and he deserves those things in increasing measure. So how do we cultivate and develop a heart of worship? Well, at least two very practical ideas. One just comes from the prayers of the Old Testament. If you read the prayers of the Old Testament, you'll notice that almost always they begin with lengthy sections of praise. The whoever's praying, the psalmist, I'm thinking of Daniel, I'm thinking of Solomon's prayer when he dedicates the temple, just kind of goes off in praise for a long time. And I would encourage you, myself this morning, to do that in our own private prayers, to just worship God in prayer, and to make that a regular practice, a regular habit, and to teach yourself day after day by intentionally worshiping God in prayer to grow in your love for him and in your worship of him. And the second exhortation or encouragement I would provide is to take the gathering of the church seriously. The sole purpose of the gathering of the church is not worship, but it could be one of the purposes. We could view it as one of the purposes, not the sole purpose, but it's one of the purposes of the gathering of the church. And you have an opportunity each week when you gather this body to grow in your love for God, to grow in your love for Christ through the singing of songs and hymns. So in light of this passage, my encouragement to us is to take worship seriously and to seek to cultivate hearts of worship in our lives. Second, the passage teaches us to value God's law and instruction and word above all else, right? The nations were coming to Zion to learn God's law, to be instructed in his ways. So let me encourage you as well to reflect on your commitment to God's word. Do you meditate on his law day and night? Are you faithful to attend the services of the church and to study the word so as to learn his instruction, to learn to walk in his ways? Is the Bible, are the scriptures, the delight of your heart, and increasingly so? When you have free time, is it the Bible to which you turn? Because the Bible, right, is the source of instruction. Right? It's the source of instruction for walking in God's good and right and true and wise ways. And so we should have a commitment to his word. Commitment to his word. That's going to look different for all of us. I mean, some people read in the morning, some people read at night. I mean, some people don't have time to have time like that. You know, sometimes it's just 5 minutes at lunch. I don't think there's a strict rule. You know, I don't know. I grew up in church where they talked about quiet time, and that's just still the odd phrase, quiet time. But whatever. I grew up in church where we talked about quiet time, and it was kind of like, well, do it in the morning. First thing, you got to do it in the morning. And then I married someone who's not a morning person and who doesn't prefer to read the Bible in the morning. And it, just the point is, read the Bible. If it's at midnight, if it's at lunch, it doesn't matter. Just read, know, and love the Scriptures. That's what matters. And grow in your commitment and devotion to them so that you will learn to walk in the Lord's ways. But notice also that the passage teaches us that in the future we will live in peace. We should bring that vision into the present. Right? So Paul says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. So I would ask you to consider this morning your relationships with your spouse, with your children, with your parents, with your coworkers. That one has hit me a little closer to home this year, in fact. Having just some difficulty with coworkers, it's difficult, right? But the Scriptures encourage us to live in peace. That's the ideal, right? That's what we were created to experience, and that's what God is bringing us back to, a world of peace. It started as a world of peace. He's bringing us back to a world of peace, and as much as we can, he wants us to bring that ideal into the present. And so my encouragement to you is to think about your relationships, all your relationships on a daily basis, and pursue and strive for peace in those relationships in the present day. And finally, recognize that you and I need the power of the Spirit and the power of Christ to do these things. We cannot live at peace with one another. We cannot devote ourselves to the Scriptures without the power and the Spirit of Christ. And so my final exhortation this morning is to direct our hearts and minds to Christ and his Spirit, who will give us the strength, give us the ability to be devoted to his word, to grow and cultivate a heart of worship, and to live at peace with one another. And you know, I don't know, obviously I don't know everyone's heart. I don't know anyone's heart. That's a silly statement. I don't know anyone's heart here, but if you don't know Christ, you know, this is another opportunity this morning for you to hear the gospel that Christ came into the world and died for your sins and rose again to give you new life and to give you this world of peace. To bring you this life of hope and walking in the Lord's good and right ways. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, my exhortation this morning is to follow him, because this is where the good life is found. The good life is truly found in knowing God and knowing his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this beautiful vision of a world of worship, a world of your instruction and your wisdom, and of peace. And we long for this world, Lord. We hope for this world. We dream about this world. We envision this world through your Scriptures this morning. And we ask that you would bring that world as soon as possible, that you would send your Son Jesus from heaven to bring the final judgment and to bring about a new creation. And as we wait, we pray that you would strengthen us and enable us and help us to walk in the light of the Lord. This week, this month, this year, we pray that you would help us to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that in the power of the risen Christ and in the God of peace and love, our work, our labor is not in vain. Be with us this week. Be with us this year. In Jesus' name, amen.